We have been covering the, looking at the Christ's letters to his churches in Revelations 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, the first or second and third chapter. We've reviewed a number of these already. Our initial discussion was on his lead into each one of those churches, and we've been going in some detail with each church. Each letter is a very personal communication from Christ to his intended bride, and they're designed to help her. In her staying the course, in enduring and overcoming during the time of her preparation in this age. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through each of these letters, that this is a letter from a husband in love with his wife, to his wife-to-be, and also in her response as well. As a betrothed husband and wife, their roles complement each other. They never conflict with each other. To best fulfill her duties in the position that of Christ's help meet, his church must understand and respect and appreciate his roles and his responsibilities as her husband. We covered those. But we also covered some of her roles in each one of these letters. The bride is supposed to be supportive, assuring, responsive, respectful, and involved in the work of her husband. She doesn't presume upon his duties, but understands hers clearly. She doesn't appropriate his authority, but works within that authority to assist and help. She doesn't contend with Christ in any way in that respect. Above all, she has unwavering trust and confidence in him. We covered some of that. Christ's biggest concern with regard to his church is her spiritual condition. And he addresses each one of these conditions of every one of these seven churches individually, but his instruction is compelling and valid for everyone who reads them, all of the churches. That's why he counsels every era to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, each letter. Every one of these letters can help us assess our own personal spiritual condition and better understand what Christ expects of us, regardless of what era we may be in. Again, we can have any one of those spiritual conditions personally and collectively. We reviewed the book of Ephesians. They had lost sight of what the main thing was, and he counseled them and help them to keep the main thing the main thing. Smyrna was endeavoring to endure faithful in intense persecution. He admonished the church at Smyrna as well to do so. No correction, really. A very encouraging letter, simply to endure. Pergamos was moved to compromise. We see the progression that these churches go through. First, if you forget the main thing, if you forget your first love, you move from there into the state of persecution, and it's difficult to remind yourself and to remain faithful. Also, from there, we move into a spirit of compromise, where in a state of persecution, simply to survive, it's easy to move in that direction. Pergamos was moved to compromise and didn't remain resolute, was not faithful to his word. They were not unyielding to the truth. Thyatira, we saw, was the next progression. After compromise comes corruption. We talked about what spiritual rot was. And the last church we reviewed was Sardis. And we see the progression moving from all those states through compromise into corruption and eventually to simply being dead. Smyrna, he described as being dead. And we talked about what it meant to be spiritually comatose, unaware, unappreciative, and unproductive. They were simply going through the motions, but we're spiritually dead. We ended that with the comment that once dead, as we see this progression, it would seem that would be the end of the eras of God's church once the church dies. And from a human perspective, that might seem reasonable. And for anyone else but God, it would be. But there are two more eras and conditions that now emerge that we need to review. And this says something about he who was dead but now lives. It's almost as though it had to go into this progression so that Christ could resurrect. Today, let's examine the spiritual condition of the church at Philadelphia. Let's turn to Revelation 3 and review this, his letter initially, verses 7 through 13. And pick out the elements here that describe their spiritual condition. There's a number of things in here. I know Mr. Fay covered this in a Bible study years ago, and I believe that is up online. It gets into great detail. If you want to listen through to that, I would recommend that. But we're just going to look at specifically their spiritual condition. And it's a very positive one, much like the church at Smyrna. There's no real correction here going on. There is an admonishment, an encouraging to endure, to go forward, to hold fast, as there are for many of the churches in this series. But it's a very, very positive letter. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We reviewed that in the very first sermon on this in this series. And so what that actually meant, that Christ held the keys. He provided access, had the authority. He was the one that opens the doors, and he's the one that shuts them. And that's what he wanted this church to remember as this great work was going to be done through them. Verse 8, we see the beginning of these conditions. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I have set before you an open door. He opened the door, and no one can shut it except for the one who shuts. It's something that this church needs to remember. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Three very specific descriptions of this church that we will develop. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then there was a reward for that condition. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10, another condition is introduced. Because you have kept my command to persevere. And then the reward. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Because they kept his word of patience, in some scriptures it's referred to. The word of his patience, because they kept it, he would keep them from the hour of trial. Another encouragement, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then a promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. It's significant. That name is extremely important for us. And then the final admonition, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Now, Mr. Fay said this in the Bible study, everyone wants to be in the Church of Philadelphia because it's a very positive one. They're kept from the hour of trial, and everyone wants to be kept from the hour of trial. But there is a spiritual condition that a Philadelphian has. And just because we put a label on ourselves and call ourselves Philadelphian or want to be Philadelphian doesn't mean we are. There is a spiritual condition that goes with this. And does it describe us is the question we must ask ourselves. Let's first look at the term here, the key of David. In verse 7, the key of David. And discuss again how Jesus Christ is the doorkeeper. And what does that actually mean? This is a statement, a reminder to the Church of Philadelphia as to who is in charge. Why would that be necessary here? Well, great success can make us think that we're much more instrumental in his work than we are. It can be easy to become very proud of what we've done or what we think we've done or what we think we can do as a result of what we've done. Philadelphians don't think that way. They take this admonishment, this reminder, and they recognize always that this is the work of Christ and that they are doing the work of Christ. The bride in the house recognize it belongs to him. He's responsible for it. He's accountable for it. We assist as he gives us guidance to do so. He's the one that does the work. Now, but that great success can make us think that we own it, that it's ours. It can puff us up. It can make us proud. It can blind us to his lead. This is actually a condition of the next church, the Laodiceans, that come up after this. They don't see that. They don't recognize that Christ is the one that's leading. Or they may think they're following his lead, but they're making all the choices and decisions. They're kicking down the doors, so they think. They think they can open a door that's closed, and they think they can close a door that is open. Clearly, the instruction to the Philadelphians and what they remember is that's not the case. See, our opportunities, the opportunities of those in this spiritual condition, depend on the one who is opening and closing those doors. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll read verses 19 through 21. What exactly is being opened here? Certainly we think of open doors for the work and the magazines, visits to heads of state and so on. We saw a lot of that under the work of that God did through Herbert Armstrong and the work of the church for so long. Well, what is being described here? Psalm 118, verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. What's really being opened here is the door to righteousness, the door to changing from what we were as a sinful human being to being a member of the God family. And this ties in with how the bride is also responding to that teaching and instruction, how she's developing and growing in the weightier matters of the law, in the strength of understanding how to judge properly, you know, how to have mercy and apply it within the law, not throwing the law out, but applying that. We've discussed that before. Justice, mercy, and also in faith, how to endure faithfully. See, Christ is the only way to righteousness for men, the only way to salvation. This is the real door that's being opened here. Now, there are other doors opened, obviously, in the strength of the work and the strength of Christ opening those doors and enabling the work to go through. But if he chooses to close them, they're closed. And if he chooses to open them, they are opened. Turn with me to John 10. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 11. The context here is really taken, we must understand what was happening in John chapter 9 to understand his instruction here. Jesus had just restored a man's sight, a man who had been blind from birth. And the Pharisees in chapter 9 had cast this man out, excommunicated him from meeting in the temple, from his Jewish roots. And solely, not because he was healed, but because in their discussion with him, he was professing Jesus as the Christ. He said, how could this man have done this if he had not come from God? And then they tried to correct him for trying to teach them, and then they cast him out. Now, Jesus here makes a very interesting point and makes reference to himself here as the door. And what is the door to? And we think of this always in the context of the work, that a great door has been opened. We're on WGN, the magazine's getting into this country. You know, there are people responding to the word, and that's certainly true, but it's bigger than that. The door is much bigger and broader than that is opened to the Church of Philadelphia because of their condition. Verse 10 of verse 1 of John chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There are those who have wandered or stumbled into the church over the years or tried to get into the church in some other way, and they don't last, because the door is Christ. They have to go through Christ. Whatever it is they're going through, whatever it is they want a claim, they want social status, they want to be friends with others in the church because they're nice people, that's not the door. The door is Christ. Christ must extend it to them. God does the calling, the Father does the calling, but he calls them through Christ, the door. Verse 2, but he who enters the door is the enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We hear this in those who teach us, in those he has extended his authority to. We see it in their actions, and we hear it in the way they speak. We hear the words of Christ. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So he goes down to explain in verse 7. When Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He is the door. We've heard this in discussions before of how in the pasture, a gate or a fence surrounding the sheep, how the gate is open. There's no necessarily any kind of wooden thing protecting anything, the sheep itself, and then the once the sheep are inside of the fenced area, if there's no door, the shepherd becomes the door. He lays down across the opening of the fence. He becomes the door. No one steps over him. No one gets around him. He makes sure that the sheep are safe. Verse 7 again. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." See, we're talking about salvation here. This is a door of salvation. Christ is the door to eternal life. There's no other way. "He will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they have it, may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And we have seen many over the years unwilling to do that. If Christ is in the shepherd, that shepherd will give his life for the sheep, because Christ is in him. Jesus here was making the point that only he had the power to receive or to cast out. He was reminding that individual, probably heard these words. He was heartbroken because he had been cast out by the Pharisees. Christ was reminding him, only he had the power to cast out. Only he had that authority. As the door, only he determines who has access and who is given that authority. And the bride of Christ is to remain mindful of this. The Philadelphia church remained mindful of this. Let's look at Isaiah 22 here. Isaiah chapter 22, begin reading in verse 15. And we'll read through verse 25. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, "Go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say," Shebna was a steward in the house of God, and I believe he was Egyptian, but it's discussing how, what unfolds after this is the replacement of Shebna with an individual who is a type of Christ. But look at the duties that are discussed here. Verse 16. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here? And he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. See, Shebna was a powerful advisor, and as a steward in the house of God, had that authority. But God is discussing here how that's going to be overturned, how he's going to throw him out. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of office, and from your position will pull you down. In these positions, we could sometimes become very proud and see the rights of the position ahead of the responsibilities of those positions. Shebna had grown to that position, that idea of himself, and took strength in chariots and the strength of Israel and the strength of himself in his understanding, and was unfit for that office at that point because he had usurped a position that wasn't his. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will also commit your responsibility into his hand. What Christ shares with his servants is not the position. We're told this in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. It's very clear. Call no man father. Call no man teacher. Call no man master. Those three belong to Christ and God the Father. They own the position. They understand those positions. And they deserve all honor and glory and rights of those positions. What they share with individuals that they choose and appoint is the responsibility for those positions, not the positions themselves. Shebna had not understood that. Eliakim would. And he's a type of Christ. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Not the position of father, but he will take on those responsibilities of providence, of encouragement, of direction. Verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring of the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Eliakim would be given those responsibilities, and only the honor that would be bestowed upon him would be that which God would allow, because the position of doorkeeper belongs to Jesus Christ. Eliakim was, again, a prophetic type of Christ to come. Only through Christ can anyone enter the house of God. This is reference to the house of Israel, which was the house of God at the time. We're looking forward to the family of God, the spiritual house that we've been invited into. Access. Only Christ provides access. Let's go to Matthew 16. That the scripture in Isaiah talked about access and who had it and who bestowed it. In Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, there's a discussion here rather from Christ about authority. Two things that the one who holds the key to the house of God, house of David, one key is access, the other is authority. Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. Let's back up a little here. Let's go to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." These are theories, these are ideas. Some say... Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Where did the revelation come from? Not Peter's common sense, not anything that he had learned on his own or sought out. It was imparted to him. It was revealed to him by God the Father. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter means stone or pebble. On the rock that he was referring to was himself, huge Craig. "That I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That authority, because Peter would be taking on the responsibilities of that position, he gave him that authority. Christ shares that authority. When you see authority in a minister, because Christ speaks through them, you're looking at Christ, not the man in the suit. I don't care how he parts his hair. I don't care where he lives. I don't care what his background is. I don't care how charismatic he might be. If Christ is in him, it's because Christ has given him that position, that authority. And we respect Christ in the individual. That's huge for Philadelphians. We respect Christ in the other individuals. We'll see that as this unfolds. The position remains Christ. The position of an overseer remains Jesus Christ's and all of its honor and all of its glory. But Christ shares the responsibility of that position with those he appoints. Access and authority. That's what the key holder does. Let's look in verse 8 here, Revelation 3, verse 8, where Christ begins identifying the first three of these characteristics, the spiritual conditions of Philadelphia. First, he says, you have a little strength. Philadelphians have a little strength. Let's look at Psalm 103 and read verses 11 through 18. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 18. This is an interesting statement to say to somebody else. You have a little strength. Poco, tiny. You have a bit of strength. That's not a compliment. That's letting you know who's really doing this work. Sure, you could put one foot in front of the other, but I'm going to win this race. For you, in you. Sure, you can make decisions. You can knock on a door, but I'm going to be the one that opens it. You have a little strength. Even if we have to crawl, we crawl. This is what defines Philadelphians. We may fall flat on our face. We may try to go through a door and it breaks our nose. But you know what? We'll keep looking for those doors he's opening. We don't quit. We have a little strength, and he can work with that. But we must recognize how little strength we have in order for him to work through us. Philadelphians get this. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 18. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Those with a little strength still fear. You know, those who have courage doesn't mean they don't have fear. It's just that they don't let that fear determine their actions. They still fear, but they look to Christ for courage. Verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. It's a great series of scriptures to read just before the Passover. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do we remember our frame? Do we remember that we are dust? Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God knows this. He knows our position. He knows how small we are. This is something Philadelphians remind themselves of often and recognize the power to do this is not in our hands. Did you walk away from your baptism with a high hand? Yeah, I've made it. I had a group of lead installers, and I worked for cable television, lead installers that I promoted to that position from just a basic installer. Now, above lead installer is supervisor, manager, director, vice president, president. I mean, lots of positions. To go from an installer to a lead installer is a little leap. It's a little bit of a jump. And I actually heard one of the guys say, after I promoted, he's walking away, I can hear him say to the other guys, gentlemen, we have made it. We have made it. What? Is that the extent of your vision? Oh, now I'm a lead installer so I can kick back and relax? I mean, is that the way we think? What was your baptism like? Did it scare you? Did it petrify you? Did the weight of that decision bother you? Did you get out of that water wondering, how can I do this? Did you hit your knees right away and ask God, tell God, I can't do this? Do we recognize the gap that exists between us and God? That huge chasm? It's overwhelming. When we recognize that, we hit our knees. We have to. There's no other way. We recognize Christ is the door, but we recognize as well that we only have a little strength. Our great strength comes from God. He knows our weaknesses. You know, but our human pride can often blind us from seeing them. You know, you just write this verse down, 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 27 through 28, we know this well. We sing it often. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty are called, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble brethren. That does not describe us. Every once in a while at churches, at services, just look around the room or go into the bathroom and look in the mirror. You will not see nobility. You will not see wise, wisdom. You will not see mighty people. That describes us. And this is one of the reasons his message resonates in us. It's one of the reasons his purpose resonates in us so well. He speaks to the weak. He speaks to the broken. He speaks to the lowly. Those are the individuals, the little ones, not the wise and prudent, but those who have gone through the difficult things in life, who recognize they can't do this. He doesn't need people. He doesn't want people that thinks they're going to do it. No flesh will glory in his sight. In Isaiah 61, also Luke 4, this is a scripture that Christ read when he first stood up in the synagogue to speak. He quotes Isaiah 61. He says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This is his target market from which we were all called. And we must remember where we came from if we will go to where he wants us to go. Philadelphians are not blinded by their pride in themselves and their own abilities and their own accomplishments, because we don't have any. That's why we're called. In Zechariah 4, verse 6, another familiar scripture, Zechariah 4, 6, we're told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is emphatic. It's instruction to Zerubbabel in terms of building the temple. Well, what is Christ doing now? Zerubbabel was also a type of Christ. He's building his temple. Forget about the physical Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is where his spirit dwells. In each of us. Christ in us, our hope of glory. This is his temple. This is what he is building up. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we heard this in Mr. Hewitt's sermonette. "His strength is made perfect in our weakness." We understand that verse better when we understand it in this context. Why we must recognize our weaknesses. It's easy being called by the eternal God and seeing, as we do on the holy days and the Sabbath, this incredible destiny that's laid out in front of us, and think that we're better than others as a result. No, we were called because we're not better than others. We need to recognize the other. Isaiah 40, let's look at Isaiah 40 and read verses 29 through 31 in this context. Isaiah 40, begin reading in verse 29. "He," this is recognizing God here, "he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." The implication is here is that if we have power, he doesn't bestow it. If we think we are mighty, we don't need his strength, he doesn't grant it. Verse 30, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Not because they're fast, not because they can fly, not because they have any abilities whatsoever. The Lord renews our strength. Only the weak in their own eyes will look to Christ for strength. Then God, through Christ, will do great things through them. We've seen this in the history of the church. We'll see it again. We see it now. We have a little strength. Next, he says, in describing Philadelphians and their spiritual condition, that we keep his word. We keep his word. The word "kept" here that is used in Revelation 3, verse 8, is translated from the Greek word "terio," T-E-R-E-O, terio. It's used 75 times in the Authorized Version, mostly "keep," but it's also translated "reserve," "observe," "watch," "preserve," "keeper," and also "hold fast." Mounts says this about the word. Two things, two concepts. It means to keep watch over and to guard protectively. That's one. And secondly, it also means to observe practically, to keep strictly. Let's look at this first one that Mounts identifies. To keep watch over, to guard protectively. Now, let's go to 1 John 5 and verse 18. Do we preserve the pages of his word? Well, in many cases, he has already done that for us. And many have paid the price over the years in preserving the scriptures for us so that we would have them in the end time. But where is this book supposed to be written? Where is his law supposed to be written in those who will be part of his temple? Not on a piece of paper, not on a rock, in our hearts. In our hearts. 1 John 5, verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps," terio, "keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, keeps himself. This is not about watching over or guarding protectively words on a piece of paper. He's done that for us. But over the heart and mind, our own hearts and minds, making sure that his word, as written, as preserved, as inspired in us, stays in us. This is huge for Philadelphians. And we focus on it all the time. It's the basis for what we study, how we prepare. We vigilantly remain accurate to Scripture. And when something rubs us the wrong way, boy, we dig it out like the Bereans. Secondly, to observe practically, to keep strictly. This speaks to the application of it. How does his word get written into our hearts? By memorizing it, just the words themselves, so that we can regurgitate them to others? No. It must be done through application. His words are written into our hearts because we are applying them. We recognize them, we understand them, and we put them into practice. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, it's the Great Commission. We know the scripture as well. Christ, in talking to his disciples and telling them what the commission is going forward, he says, to teach them, these new disciples, the process of discipling, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This word observe is terio. Discipling means put them into practice. It's not just a matter of having them remember them. Having the testimony of Christ. It's not about having it. It's about putting into practice. It's about having it written into our hearts. This is a major aspect of making disciples. And again, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 and Luke 4:4, Christ quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, he says that we are to live by every word of God. Put it into practice. Live by it. Let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 will read verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19 and verse 7. How do Philadelphians look at God's law? They look at it as restrictions or some kind of, you know, imposed, unfair limitation. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Does this resonate in your heart as we read through this? Do you want to stand up and cheer? Because this expresses your ideas, your concepts, your beliefs. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, the much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Keeping them, applying them, observing them practically, and keeping watch over them within our hearts. See, Philadelphians see God's laws not as unfair or imposed restrictions or limitations on their lives and the things they would rather otherwise do. They see God's laws as opportunities to be like him, which is the goal. This is the first love. We have been invited into his family. He wants us to think and reason and choose and decide as he does, so that he can grant us eternal life, salvation. He wants us to live as the God family lives. This is the only way the bride will be prepared as a helpmeet. Let's go to John again, chapter 6, and look at verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. Christ again speaking. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. These words are spirit. You may see them in black and red in your Bible. You can touch these pages. You can rewrite these words. But the words themselves are life. When we interact with them, as we apply them over time, they grow in us. We understand them better. We apply them better. And they change who we are. They are life. Let's look also in John at chapter 14 and verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. If Christ is in us, the Father in us will do the works as well. And the words that we will speak will be the words of the God family. In everything that we do, not just in what we say, but in how we say them, how we address one another. His authority is in His Word. We cannot believe in the living Word of God while rejecting the written Word of God or ignoring the written Word of God. We cannot ignore it. It is life to us. Reading the Scriptures ought to be like breath to us. It's how we live. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Philadelphians aren't protected in a sense where they are not faced with trials or difficulties or heresies. But they recognize in their own weakness that they rely on God's Spirit in them, Christ, to lead them internally into the pages of Scripture. They know they can apply it. They know they can overcome. Christ in them will overcome for them. They know this. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That's a promise. And there's a reason for that. We learn in contrast. You hear something that seems false, you dig into the Scriptures to prove it. Maybe it's something you need to learn new. Maybe it's not. How do we know? Christ in us will lead us in the Scriptures if we will open them and learn. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Notice that. Notice that authority. The Lord who bought them. And bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Even their ways are destructive. And because they think they point to Scripture for the reasons of what they're doing, the way of truth will become blasphemed, looked down upon. See, they're all nuts, those people. Look what these guys are using the Bible to justify. These kinds of actions. Now that means the Bible is, worthless. No. We see, Philadelphians see through that. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The bride of Christ will have to stand against false teaching and deceptive, destructive heresies. It's part of our lot. Notice, though, Christ's authority in that first verse. The Lord who bought them. And remember the bride price that was paid for us by His own blood. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, you can just write that down as well. 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're told by Paul that you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You see the alternative? If you're not bought with the bride price, if the blood of Christ is not applied to us and we are now not Christ's, if that doesn't happen, there's only one other alternative. We become the slaves of men. We follow men. We follow those who are nice and kind to us, who help us, who are charismatic, who dress the way we like, who are in the same stage of life as us, who are friendly and generous. Well, those words can describe many people in this world, many of whom are not Christian. We don't follow a man. Philadelphians follow Christ. They recognize the responsibility that Christ has given the individual, but we also recognize when they fall short of that responsibility and start focusing on the position itself. Accepting Christ requires that we accept all of His Word as true and applicable in our lives. We must believe that, because our relationship with Him and with the God family is through His Word. That's how He speaks to us. Let's look at this. I think that's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 through 17. No, it is not. It's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 13 through 17. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From whom have you learned what you know? From me? From Bob Fay? From any previous pastor? From Herbert Armstrong? From the Apostle Paul? You learned them through Christ. You were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by His Spirit you are taught. 1 John, we're told, you don't need that any man teaches you if you have the anointing. If God's Spirit is in you. It's a privilege to be taught by those God appoints to do so. But we don't need that. We can all learn in and of ourselves. We all have access to God the Father through Christ, through His Word. We can all understand it. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that is the framework by which we should open the Scriptures. Why should we open the Scriptures? Because we like to read? Because there are good stories? Because it's funny? Because we want to know more? No. It is profitable for doctrine, for all teaching. Want to be taught? Open the Scriptures. For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's why to open the Scriptures. Challenger group, remember that. That's what we'll discuss a little later. In times of unbridled deception, brethren, Philadelphians do not forget the words of Christ. And they do not follow the words of men apart from the words of Christ. But they order and conduct their lives by Scripture. All of their choices, all of their decisions, all of their actions. They look to Scripture first to prove them and for correction. Also in verse 8, a third aspect. Do not deny His name. Another condition, description of the condition of the Philadelphians. Do not deny His name. The word denied here is translated from the Greek word arnemeo, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I, arnemeo. And it's translated 29 times deny and twice refuse, 31 times used in the New Testament, in the Authorized Version. Mount says this of the word. Arnemeo means to deny, to disclaim or disown. To decline, refuse, or contradict. So these individuals are not contradicting the name of Christ. They're not refusing the name of Christ. They don't decline it in all of what it means. And you remember when we reviewed the first and second commandment and what it said about the name and the third commandment. You do not separate God's character from His name. If the name is applied, the character is applied. You do not accept the name without accepting the character. Let's develop that a little. John 12. Let's go to John 12 and read verses 44 through 50. Christ spoke as He was instructed by the Father. See, the opposite of denial. Let me just touch on this a moment. Go ahead and turn to John 12. The opposite of denying or disclaiming or contradicting is to agree, to allow, to give consent, to show respect in words and in works. So the name is affixed, the letters, and what it means. But the meaning of the name itself, the character of the name, also is affixed. Both are respected in words and in works. So when we look at our words as Christ-led individuals, Spirit-led individuals, and we're talking about speaking and writing here, what comes out of us? What comes out of our mouth? What do we write? What do we espouse? Christ here in John 12 says that he spoke only as He was instructed by His Father. Let's read that. John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who sees me sees Him who sent me. Can we apply these words to ourselves? Remember, no flesh will glory in His sight. So when people look at us, will they say, wow, what a great individual. What a nice, kind, generous, good individual. Self-sacrificing, loving, giving. Or will they see Christ in us? Will we point them to Him and not ourselves? We don't take acclaim for that. In the most recent conference, I'll just share this with you, Dennis Luger was addressing the Q&A, and it went on for about an hour or so, and the very last one in the Q&A was a nice, wonderful old gentleman that wanted to be encouraging, I'm sure, didn't mean anything bad by this, but I loved Mr. Luker's response. He at the end, he said, he looked around at all the elders and their wives, and he said, all of you elders, how many of you appreciate our president and want to give him encouragement? Let's all applaud him. And everyone started applauding, not everyone, not Dennis Luker. He said, stop it right there. Just hold it right there. No, this is not about me. This is about Christ. And he works through each one of us. And whether we're asked to stand up and give a sermon at the GCE or we're asked to clean toilets at a feast, we do both willingly. I love that attitude. I wanted to share that with you. We point to Christ. Do our words and actions point to Christ? When people see us, hear us, do they think God is working through this individual? If they remember what we were, and now they see what we are because of Christ in us, they will recognize that, and we should be quick to point that out. Verse 44 again. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words as that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Is this what orders our words? The words of God? Do our words say the same thing about us? Not only in what we say, but in how we say them? Or do we deny Christ in our words? Do we reject them? Do we reject his working in us through words? You can just write this verse down, Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Christ here in Matthew 12, verse 34 through 37 is talking about idle words and how we'll be judged by every idle word that comes from our mouth. Leisurely words, lazy words, free from labor. No effort expended to regulate those words. Oh, that's just the way I am. I'm spontaneous. I just fly right out there whatever I want to say, whatever on my heart. I wear my heart on my sleeve. Does that define a Philadelphian? No. Our words commit us. We recognize that. What we say, we do, because that's what the God family does. We follow through on what we say, because we know it reflects the nature of God, which is the nature we are espousing, growing into. We must be sure that our words are few, that they are thoughtful, and that they are well chosen. And we need to work through that. It doesn't mean that we clam up and say nothing for the rest of our lives. No, we have to exercise our senses to determine what's good and evil. But we have to look to the words of Scripture to be instructed by them. In works as well. You can just write down 2 Timothy 2 here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 16, talks about whether our words profit others. Do we build others up? Remember the Paul's references in 1 and 2 Corinthians about building the temple, that everyone adds to it, wood, hay, stubble, straw, but also precious gems, gold, and so on. How are we adding to that work? How is Christ working through us to build up his church? Is it profitable or is it negative? Are we building it up or are we tearing it down? Good question to ask ourselves. In words. Let's look at works here for a moment. In works. Do we deny Christ in works or do we agree with Christ? Do we allow Christ to work within us? Do we give consent to Christ? Do we show his works respect in us? You can just write this one down. Luke 6 and verse 46. Very familiar scripture. Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not, do not the things that I say? Why do we espouse Christ, but he's not evident in our character, in the way we treat people, in the way we live, and the choices and the decisions we make apart from words? Let's go to Titus 1 here, though. Titus chapter 1. And read verse 16. I'm taking a little long on this because Philadelphia, I think, is extremely important for us to get and understand. When we get into the description of Laodicea and understand this contrast between the two, I think it'll become even more clear and important. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Professing to know God, but at the same time being abominable. See the dichotomy there? That doesn't exist in a Philadelphian. Purity and understanding. And making sure from the pages of Scripture that they understand purely. Our spirit confesses Christ. Let's look at this one as well. We've touched on this before, but it's really good to see, I think, in this context. 1 John 3, we'll begin reading verse 24, and I'd like to read into chapter 4, try to get through verse 11. 1 John 3, verse 24. And notice the context. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, what's being discussed here is Christ abiding in us. It's important to remember that as we move into the next instruction from John. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is, that word should be is, present tense, come in flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is, again, present tense, is come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Forget about 666 and the beast in Europe and all that stuff. Forget about that for a moment. What is the spirit of Antichrist? They don't accept that Christ comes in flesh. What does that mean? They don't confess it. Versus profess, which is words, confess, especially of the spirit and intent, is exuded in actions and how we treat each other and what we do. Now, how does that spirit confess Christ? If you believe that Jesus Christ is in you, you will live as Jesus Christ lived. If within the church of God you recognize that Jesus Christ is in that other person, you will acknowledge that. You will respect that in your works and how you treat them and how you love them as you would love Christ, as he would love us. See how that works? When you test a spirit, when you look at somebody treating somebody in a certain way, test that spirit. Is it of Christ? Is that the way Christ would treat somebody? No. Then it is not of Christ. It is the spirit of Antichrist. That's clear to Philadelphians. And again, it's clear in how we treat each other. When we accept the name of Christ, when we marry into the God family, when our name changes and that name is affixed to us, it requires that we submit fully to the words and the character of that family. To do otherwise is to deny his name. Let's close here on this last point here. In verse 10 of Revelation 3, Christ describes this church as keeping his command to persevere. The word of his patience. Keeping that command to endure. And that's that word hupomone that we're so very well familiar with here. Let me read you from Barnes' notes with respect to this verse. Barnes writes this, "My word commanding or enjoining patience, that is, you have manifested the patience which I require. They had shown this in the trials which they had experienced. He promises now that in return he will keep them in the future trials that shall now come upon the world. One of the highest rewards of patience in one trial is the grace that God gives us to bear another. The fact that we have been patient and submissive may be regarded as proof that he will give us grace that we may be patient and submissive in the trials that are to come. God does not leave those who have shown they will not leave him." We've shown that we will not leave him. And how do we do that? Do we leave the pages of Scripture? Do we stop developing Christ within? Do we leave those we know that in them have the Spirit of Christ, our brethren? Do we abandon them? In doing so, we're abandoning Christ. Philadelphians don't do that. Revelation 14 and verse 4 says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see Christ in another, follow Christ. Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's been distorted by many recently. Imitate Christ. To imitate Christ, we have to know what is like Christ. So to imitate anyone who's leading us and saying, follow Christ in me, we got to know what Christ is. We got to know how he would act, how he would teach, so we can imitate that. Not the individual that has Christ in them, but Christ in them. Let's go to Psalm 33 here. Psalm 33, and read verses 13 through 22. This is a wonderful psalm, a very encouraging section of scripture here for any of us that are going through trials and wondering what's going on. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He is in absolute control of all things. Remind yourself of that often. Philadelphians do. Verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, who deliver their soul from death and to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Even a famine of the word. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Only those with a little strength are more likely to wait on him. Christ's servants are patient. And they're constant in their vigilance. They wait on him. This is perhaps the bride's greatest test and her greatest strength. Let's conclude here in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8, read verses 11 through 15. Christ here is explaining the parable of the sower. Let's see how fruit is produced. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. These are not Philadelphians. Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. These are not Philadelphians. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. These are not Philadelphians. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. With patience. The seed takes, but it grows with endurance, with patience, with hupomone. Receiving the word is not enough to produce fruit. Noble hearts must patiently keep it, observe it. Trust in Christ is what produces fruit. And that requires patience. Philadelphians preserve the truth. They work through adversity. They grow in Christ. And they grow Christ within. It's a major difference between them and Philadelphians. Christ's description of the church of Philadelphia suggests that their spiritual condition is founded on trust and reliance on God through Christ. those that share in this condition. Know Christ is the master of our Father's house, and wait on his lead to do his work. They have a little strength and do not rely on their own. They keep his word, they observe it, and they make sure it is being applied within them. And they do not deny his name in what it means in word and what it means in works. And they are promised to be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. The last remaining church is not made that promise. We will review the spiritual condition of Laodicea the next time I speak.